Let's open in the scriptures this evening and read from Romans chapters 5 and 6. Romans 5, we'll start at verse 19 and read through verse 14 of chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And there you have the truth of justification. By the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous or justified. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that all man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." I want to read two other brief passages. The first is from 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 3 through verse 10. In the first two verses, he speaks of the hope of our being like Christ when we see him. And then he continues, 1 John 3, verse 10. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," that is Christ, "is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And the other passage I want to read is just a couple of verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This is the end of the account of the woman caught in adultery and all her accusers leaving after Jesus had said, "Let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone." And verse 10, "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." With those passages in mind, we consider Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 13 and 14 in the back of the Psalter. Question 62, "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God?" The answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And question 64, "But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" By no means, for it is impossible that those who are planted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In Lord's Day 23, last week, we considered the great truth of justification. We saw its importance historically, biblically, theologically, and personally. The elements of that truth are this, that it speaks of our legal status before God, our standing before God. God is a just God, and all men are guilty sinners, and justification is the wonderful declaration by God concerning the sinner who is in himself guilty, that he is innocent and righteous, and that God sees him as if he never had nor committed any sin at all. The ground for justification is in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as well as the lifelong obedience of Jesus. Our justification is the imputation to Jesus Christ of the guilt of sins, and the imputation to us of his perfect obedience and righteousness and satisfaction for sin in his death on the cross. And we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our experience only by faith, not by works. And faith is to be viewed not as a work, but itself, faith itself is a gift, the instrument by which God gives to us, by which we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our consciousness. The blessings of justification are that we have peace with God, that we have access to God, and that we are heirs of eternal life. We have a hope as his children. Now, whenever the important truth of justification is taught, questions are asked, and the questions have to do with sanctification, or with good works. You see those questions being raised in this Lord's Day. The first question is, why cannot our good works be the whole, or at least a part of our righteousness before God? Don't we have good works? Why can't they be a part, a small part maybe, of our righteousness before God? And the answer is that the righteousness that God expects must be absolutely perfect, and our best works are defiled with sin. They're imperfect. So they can't be held up before God as our righteousness. And then the next question, but don't our good works merit? Don't they receive a reward? And the answer is very careful. Yes, there is a reward, but the reward is not earned. The reward is also of grace. The reward that we receive is not of merit, but of grace. And then the third question, well, if it's all of grace and nothing of works, then teaching grace will make men careless and profane. Careless has the idea of they won't give any thought to living in godliness or holiness. They won't care. They won't give any thought to the Word of God and to the law of God. They won't care. And profane has the idea of evil or wicked. They will go against God in disobedience. And the answer is by no means. That's impossible. Impossible. We want to, especially tonight, look at this last objection or question concerning good works and their relationship to our justification. And what we want to see tonight is that justification necessitates sanctification, that sanctification necessarily follows from justification. Whenever you speak of the truth of justification, there are two errors that will come to the surface, not one or the other, sometimes a mixture of the two, most often a mixture of the two. The one error is legalism, which teaches that salvation depends on what you do. And legalism was especially the error of the Pharisees and Roman Catholicism, which emphasizes traditions of men, deeds of the law, religious practice as the way of salvation. And the cross and the gospel are completely lost. People's eternal security depends on things they do rather than faith in Jesus Christ. The other error is antinomianism. Legalism, on the one hand, sets down stipulations that you must follow for salvation and that you earn salvation by following them. On the other hand, there's the error of antinomianism, which says, or literally means, no law. And the argument is, because I'm saved by grace, there's nothing for me to do. There's no duty for me as a Christian. And no one may tell me what to do. I am saved. I am forgiven. That's all that matters. Now, those two errors express themselves in different ways. One way, and one of the main ways that they come out, is in practical form. What do I mean by that? Well, practical form would be a pride because of your good works, because of what you do. Or practical form would be, in the question here, a carelessness and a profanity, which says, well, I'm saved by grace, so it matters not how I live. And what we need to see tonight is that this has personal application to every one of us, because both of these errors come from the heart, the sinful heart of man, and your heart, my heart, has these sinful inclinations. And there will be a mixture of these in every one of our hearts. We're so quick to set up standards for others that we want to hold them to without bringing the gospel. Or, strangely, we react whenever there's a stipulation that's laid down for us. You're not going to tell me what to do. I will live my way. And we don't want any standard outside of ourselves to restrict us. I say we find a mixture of these in ourselves. Think of the Pharisees. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he spoke of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's one of the problems that he addressed in the Phariseistic thinking. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And again he confronts this, but at the same time,
these Pharisees who were so big on law, Jesus says, denied the weightier matters of the law. So at the same time as being legalists, setting up all these standards, they were really antinomian. They denied the heart of the law. So how seriously do we take the weightier matters of the law? And you know what those are: justice, forgiveness, peace, love. Do we take the law seriously? And then at the same time, are we careful not to be proud in our own obedience to the law of God? So let's consider tonight, salvation by grace is not a license to sin. Salvation by grace does not give us a license to sin. Notice first with me the perverse argument, that is, that salvation by grace gives us a license to sin. And then notice second, the absolute impossibility of that, and that's really emphasized in the Catechism and in Romans chapter 6. Third, talk about the fruits of thankfulness that the believer who is justified will bring forth, fruits of thankfulness. So the argument in the language of the Catechism is this: this doctrine gives me the permission to be careless and profane. If my legal standing before God and the acquittal of my sin and guilt has nothing to do with my obedience, if it's simply by grace and the declaration of God on me and the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ, if that's the complete foundation of my forgiveness and my acceptance with God, then does it really matter how I live? Or even this? I can live how I please, right? I'll be forgiven. I am forgiven. That's really the argument in the question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul is coming to the conclusion of a section here in the epistle to the Romans. He speaks in the first three chapters of the desperate sinfulness of man and man's need of justification. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of free justification through Jesus Christ, so that he finishes it this way: that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's the wonderful comfort: where sin abounds, grace is more abundant. And then the question, well, if that's the case, then the more abundant sin, the more abundant grace, right? And that's the question that will sometimes be raised, and the excuse that's sometimes given for living in sin. If the rich experience of salvation is forgiveness, and the more sins I commit, then the greater my forgiveness, right? So let's sin, that grace, the grace of forgiveness, might abound. Now, who would say such a thing? What we should say is that this is a question and even a response that we should expect when we properly set forth the doctrines of salvation by grace alone. The doctrines themselves don't create this mentality, but human nature wants to find an excuse, a reason to sin, an escape. That's pride. Pride wants to say, well, I can, or I couldn't help it. And wherever the doctrines of grace are preached, if you preach salvation, not because of what man does at all, but only of grace, someone is going to ask this question: well, more grace, so why not sin? On the other hand, if you preach salvation by works, which is the teaching of every other religion in the world, and the teaching especially of Roman Catholicism, if you say that men get to heaven by the things that they do, you won't face this question. And so we're faced with this question. And really it's an accusation that's thrown at the doctrines of grace, especially by Roman Catholicism, which scoffs at salvation by grace alone, apart from the works of man. Now, I suppose there are some who actually teach this. There have been in the history of the church. There's a strand of very strict Baptists who are hyper-Calvinists, we would call them, and they say you may even preach the call of the gospel, the demand to believe in Jesus Christ, and in many ways, they're antinomian. But it shows itself in more practical ways. In some circles where there's no understanding of covenant theology, young people in the congregation live and walk in sin, and nothing is said or little is done to address that sin because, well, they just have to get saved. We can't do anything to address that sin. We mustn't rebuke them. We mustn't deal with them with according to the Word of God and give them consequences for their sin. Or often it will come in the form of complaint against the preaching of the law of God. The minister preaches the requirements and the demands of the Word of God, and people in the pew will say something like this: don't tell us what to do, simply tell us what Christ has done. And that can very often be a practical overreaction to the preaching of the law of God. That is a kind of a practical antinomianism. I don't want to know about the demands. I don't want to know about the obligations. And then we deny that the law of God is a rule or a guide to show us the way of thankful living and the way that's pleasing and glorifying to God. As we think about this tonight, we should see then that this is, rather than just a teaching or an objection or an excuse, it's really a mentality. And it's a mentality that often characterizes every one of us. We don't come right out and say, well, because we're saved and salvation's by grace, we may live a careless and ungodly life, but we are nonchalant and cavalier about sin in our life. Perhaps you object to that, and you say, no, 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 no. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I take sin seriously. But there are this category of sins in our life that we pay so little attention to. We could label them respectable sins. And so, a little gossip about someone, a little slander to maybe not so much put the other down, but lift ourselves up. Some unwholesome words and humor. Pride that rises up in our hearts when we've accomplished something, selfishness that tries to manipulate things for our advantage, greed, the love of things, or covetousness, or hiding the light of the gospel, theft in the form of cheating in your work, in your studies, or your taxes, prayerlessness, lust, bitterness, anger. And I say we have sometimes a cavalier, nonchalant attitude towards these sins. We're not really bothered by them. And our thinking will be something like this sometimes. Well, that's my besetting sin, and I am forgiven, and I believe in the perseverance of the saints. So we let it go. Now again, we wouldn't put that in words, but behind our behavior, rather than a weeping over sin, is this, well, these are accepted, these are respectable sins. So that's the argument. I'm a dead sinner. God has come by His grace and He's done the impossible. He saved me from my sin. He's justified me in Jesus Christ, delivered me from the penalty of sin. I'll be preserved. My righteousness before Him and in Jesus Christ is a permanent thing. Christ has paid the price for all my sins, past, present, and future. And so I take an attitude towards sin. It's okay. That, says the Catechism, and Paul, very strongly, should not be the attitude of the child of God who's justified towards sin. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane, cavalier, nonchalant? By no means. For it is impossible. What does impossible mean? It means it's outside of the realm of reality. It's absurd. It's unthinkable. It's preposterous. It's illogical. That reflects the way Paul answers this in Romans chapter 6 as well. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's the strongest negative expression in all of Scripture. Very forceful. God forbid. For a Christian to engage in sin, to maybe get more grace, or because he doesn't care about sin, or because his sin is forgiven anyway, God forbid that we should think that way. That's a repulsive thought to the apostle. Is it to you? The apostle draws an analogy. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we're dead to sin, why would we serve it? There's a little parable story that's told to help us understand what Paul is saying here. There was a slave with a very cruel master. And his master would make him work night and day. He was trapped in chains when he wasn't working. And he wasn't fed very much. When he tried to escape, he was beaten. And over on the next hill was a man, let's say a noble or a king, who knew about this slave and knew that the slave needed to be rescued. And so in order to rescue him, this is what the king did. He came and he killed that slave so that he was dead to his tyrannical master. So his cruel master threw him over the wall of his castle. I have no more power over him. And he threw his corpse over the wall. The king returned and he raised that dead corpse And he took that one who he had set free home to live with him, treated him with the kindness of a child, and gave him liberty. Now Romans 6, verse 2, what will he do? He's dead to his former master. Will he go back and serve him again? And the answer is no. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's been a, by the work of God's grace, a radical severing of our relationship to sin. Shall we go back to and serve sin and let it have dominion and rule in our lives? No, of course not. And that's brought out very strongly throughout this passage in Romans chapter 6. Look, for example, at the end of verse 4. It says, even so we should walk in newness of life. As we are raised with Christ in baptism, even so we should walk in newness of life. And then in verse 7 again, he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are made alive from the dead. In verse 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. So he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is the truth about us. And this is what we confess and believe about us as new creatures in Christ. And so, this is how we now will live. Not serving sin, but serving our new master, Christ. We read also at the beginning of the sermon from 1 John chapter 3, and the statements here are just as strong as they are here in Romans chapter 6. In fact, even stronger. Here it's not in the form of a question, but a series of very straightforward, staggering statements. Listen to what John says, 1 John 3 and verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And you say, wow, really? Doth not commit sin? Now we know that what John is saying here isn't this, that we're without sin. You just turn back a couple of chapters. Chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's not teaching here a sinless perfectionism, that there's absolutely no sin in the life of the child of God. But John is saying this, that the Christian who is born by the Holy Spirit, has a living union to Jesus Christ, and because of that, he doesn't any longer willfully serve sin. He doesn't live a life that's characterized by sin. He doesn't make a continual practice of living in sin. That's the idea in verse 9. The tense is present, continuous action. Whosoever is born of God, the idea is this, doesn't keep on sinning. He doesn't keep on in the way of the life of sinning. He doesn't go back to the same sins and willfully do them over and over again as presumptuous sins. Doesn't mean he's without sin. And John's point here in this passage is that how you live confirms who you are. How you live confirms who you are. Doing confirms being. You are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And what you do matches who you are. You see that in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. And he points to two possibilities here in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil are manifested. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And he's saying the children of God do righteousness. Now, righteousness here doesn't mean we're justified by our works. That's not the idea of righteousness here, but it's living in a way that conforms to the word and the law of God. He's described sin earlier in the chapter this way, that sin is transgression of the law. So we put away sin and we live in obedience. So Paul's question in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin? The answer to that question is really in another question. How can we? How can we who are born of God, how can we who are justified live any longer in sin? How can we who are dead to sin, who are children of God, who are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, who are in fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, how can we any longer live in sin? How can we who are heirs of eternal life, who are destined for glory, how can we who are bound to and walk with fellow believers in the body of Jesus Christ, how can we dabble in sin? This doesn't make men careless and profane. That's quite impossible. Because having the life of Jesus Christ in us and the work of the Holy Spirit, which has worked faith, by which we are united to Christ and depend on Him for all our righteousness, having that life of Jesus Christ produces love, gratitude, and thankful living. Jesus Himself makes this point in His analogy of the vine and the branches. You find it in the scriptures in John 15 as well as Matthew chapter 7. And this is what He says in Matthew chapter 7. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And then He says this, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's impossible that a corrupt tree, that is, an unbeliever, one who isn't regenerated by the Spirit of God, should bring forth good works or good fruit. And on the other side, He says, it's just as impossible that one who is a good tree, born again by the Holy Spirit, should produce corrupt fruit. That doesn't fit with the nature of the new man in Jesus Christ. One of the commentators on the Catechism put it this way, even if He would not want to do them, He would have to do them. He must. And He's saying that just for the sake of argument. You see, the thing is, the child of God desires to live in good works. He is, Titus 2 verse 14, zealous of good works. And Titus 2, the point there is that God has a purpose in saving us and redeeming us. And His purpose is that we might be a people zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 has the same idea. Why has God chosen us and set us apart with this purpose? So that we might show forth His praises. So for the sake of the argument, this commentator says, even if He would not want to do them, He would have to do them. He must, just as a branch in a vine must bear fruit and will bear fruit, as a flower must blossom and a bird must sing and the sun must shine. If the believer does not do good works, he denies his nature. He goes against who God has made him. And so the doctrines of grace do not produce apathy and desire to sin, but they produce in us godliness and a love for God that shows itself in fruitful, godly Christian living. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then how does he continue? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And there's the relationship, isn't it? Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in or by Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we bring forth fruits of thankfulness in a life of godliness, a life of good works. Those fruits are not the ground for our salvation. Those good works are not perfect, but they are important, and they will be present in the life of the child of God, because we love God who has saved us, because we've experienced the gospel of grace, the grace of the gospel, like that slave who's been liberated. We'll be thankful. We'll live in love and praise to God. Before the sermon, I read one other passage from John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus' question, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And there are none. And then you hear these beautiful words from Christ. "No one condemns you. Neither do I condemn thee." That's justification. "Neither do I condemn thee." God in the gospel speaks that into the consciousness of the believer. "Neither do I condemn thee." Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But then notice what Jesus says, and it always follows: "Go and sin no more." Where one is forgiven, he'll also put away and not be dominated in his life by sin. "Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ." Amen.